So it's Uzziah chapter 1, the whole chapter, and then verse 1 of chapter 2. And if you have the church Bible, it's on page 908. It's right after Daniel. Okay. The word of the Lord that came to Uzziah, the son of Beeri, in the day of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Ezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Uzziah, the Lord said to Uzziah, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I'll punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I'll put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, 'You are my people,' and to your sisters, 'You have received mercy.'"
You should all have a handout. Hosea 1. Thank you for having me. It's good to be with you. I hope, if I haven't spoken to you yet, that is, if you got here this morning, it's nice to see you. Thanks for coming. We're going to begin in Hosea chapter 1, and thank you, Caroline, for reading it so well. I'm going to pray again. Let's pray. Father, we would ask that you would speak to us. We all come from different circumstances and different situations, backgrounds and everything else, and we would pray now that in these moments together, as we come before you and listen to your word, that you would speak to the very depths of our being and so change us that we might be more like your Son, the Lord Jesus, and we pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, they say that when a man loves a woman, he can't keep his mind on nothing else, and they say that he'll trade the world for a good thing that he's found. They say if she's bad, he can't see it because she can do no wrong, they say, and he'd turn his back on his best friend if he was to put her down. They say he'd give up all his comfort. He'd even sleep out in the rain if she said that's the way it ought to be. Love does funny things to us. Songs are sung, books are written. Love, like nothing else, can control us, it can captivate us, it can do things to us, it leads us to do all manner of things because it has a power that exposes our hearts. People will sing, will cry, will whistle, will buy, and for some of us will even die for love, such is its power, such is its control. And deep in our psyche, all of us, especially everybody I would say in this room, know that there is a connection between love and God. They go together. After all, we know as Bible people that God is love, 1 John chapter 4. And I don't know what you think about this question, but if love brings out our hearts as it does. Does God's love reveal his heart in the same way? And we get the answer to that question in the book of Hosea. And as Hosea speaks to, and well, as God speaks, actually, of course, we know that he's the one who stands behind all of the prophets. As God speaks to Hosea and through him to us, we get a window into God's heart. That's what this book is going to show us, I hope, today as we go through. And the big thing I think we need to understand is that we can know the heart of God. The book says that we can know his heart. And the answer about the nature of God's heart is as shocking as it is wonderful. The book of Hosea reveals that God's heart has been broken, but that his love is passionate and enduring. That's the message that he wants to convey to his people, and that is the message that we're going to consider throughout the day today. Hosea, as a book, as we'll see, is laden with picture language, and it follows something of a pattern. I think there is a structure to the book. Some people argue that there isn't, but the first three chapters are a very kind of distinct unit. And then chapter 4 to the end of the book, to chapter 14, the language is different. The imagery is very, very poetic, and it seems very different in style. But it is, I think, one cohesive message, and there is a structure that works its way through the book. And that is that there is, first of all, God bringing an accusation of sin. Then there is a threat of punishment from God, but he then follows that with a promise of future hope. We'll see that as we go through. Accusation of sin, threat of punishment, promise of future hope. And the cycle is repeated four times through the book. Chapters 1 to 3, chapters 4 to 6, chapters 7 to 11, and chapters 12 to 14. It can be a little bit difficult to try and hang things together, and I hope that structure might prove to be fruitful for us. We're going to look at chapters 1 to 3 initially. We're going to focus, though, on chapter 1 mainly in this session, because the principles of the whole prophecy are laid out here as God calls his prophet. We have a structure in chapter 1 that is then developed in real time, if you like, in chapters 2 and 3. In later sessions today, we'll flick around a bit more than we will, but mainly we'll be here in chapter 1 for the next few minutes together. So, God is exposing his heart to his people, but why does he need to tell them this? Well, chapter 1, verse 1 gives us a historical context that, if we recall, in the life of God's people, is very ropey. This book is probably written around the late 8th century before Christ, and that was a turbulent time in Israel's history. There are two lists of kings, do you see, verse 1? Because the kingdom was split. Judah down in the south, Israel up in the north. Hosea will focus on the northern kingdom of Israel, which up until this point, probably, as I say, 740, 750 BC, before Christ, had experienced good times. Things were good up to this point. God had been very gracious to his people. Economically, they were in good shape, and the population was booming. Both of those things are a sign of blessing in the Old Testament. The people were strong, and the nation was strong. So in terms of the big issues of the day, protection, that is from invasion from other nations, the invasion of other nations, and prosperity, both in terms of the land and the people, Israel were doing well. But the problem was that they didn't recognize that God was the one who enabled this. They didn't recognize he was the source of the blessing. They didn't love then God as he deserved. Instead, they invested their love elsewhere. They looked to Egypt for their protection. Assyria was on their borders. Assyria were a big war machine, a big threat. Instead of looking to the sovereign Lord to protect them from Assyria, they tried to make treaties with Egypt in order to protect them. And when they looked around at the prosperity, well, they praised Baal and not God. Baal, the fertility god, the one who made the land grow and the one who made the people grow. He got the worship for their prosperity. And as he does with us today, God had given them everything, and they took the blessing and ignored the blesser. They worshipped other things. It wasn't just that they ignored him, they actively chose to worship other things. It was dreadful. They bowed down to calves that they had built, the Baal cult, because it was a cult of fertility and prosperity. Involved a lot of sexual activity. It even involved child sacrifice That was what Baal demanded very often in order to be appeased. And this book of Hosea, tells us how God feels about that amongst his people. And I'm sure you saw as we went through even this first chapter, the language is shocking. The point we need to recognize is that as far as God is concerned, sin is appalling. He's no diplomat God in terms of sin. It's extraordinary to think about God revealing his heart as he does here in this book. Because he depicts himself in that first chapter as the husband of an unfaithful wife. It's an arresting insight into the God who created the universe. He's no far-off, remote deity. There is hurt here. There is humiliation. He's not cold and aloof to our behavior. God really cares about how his people behave. Because of his love, he is passionately jealous for our affection. And when he calls this young prophet, Hosea, he does so to show this, to demonstrate this reality. And so on the handout, you'll see the three headings. The first heading is there. This is, for Hosea, a difficult calling, to say the least. Verse 2. A difficult calling. We don't know much about Hosea except his father's name, but it's likely he was a man of known integrity, someone who will both do as God asks. This is a big ask for anybody. So he's going to be somebody who will heed God, even in this difficult calling, but also someone who will most clearly demonstrate the horror of the situation. He is a good man. People know him as a good man. And when they see him do this, it will be shocking and so demonstrate the point that God is making. Verse 2, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom or horridom and have children of whoredom. It sounded better in your accent. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. The word whore used four times actually in the original language. It's shocking. Poor Hosea, we think. Now, the Old Testament prophets are recognized throughout as God's spokesman. But as with Ezekiel and Zechariah, Hosea will also be God's dramatist. Words alone are insufficient in making the point here. God is saying, don't just tell the people about this. Show them as well. Here's Hosea, a good man, and he has to fall for an unfaithful lady, a prostitute, and bring her under his love and care. I was at a wedding of a friend recently who is in many ways similar. He's a good man. He would be known as a man of integrity, a godly man. And on the day he was getting married, he was grinning like a Cheshire cat. The bride looked lovely. It was a wonderful day, as they often are. It was a picture of affection and everything was right. But imagine as we all sort of gathered into the church for the ceremony and the minister said, would we all stand? And when she came in, she wasn't dressed in white and looking beautiful, but she was dressed like a tart. And we all kind of look at each other and feel slightly awkward. This looks a bit inappropriate. And the ceremony goes on and everything else. And he whisks her out at the end and everybody's cheering and very excited and everything. And she just breaks off from his arm and goes over and sits on the lap of another man. Be very embarrassing, be very awkward. And if that isn't enough, we go back to the speeches afterwards. And during the speeches, he's kind of pouring out how much he loves her, how great she is, why she's so wonderful and what he sees in her and all of this. She's nowhere to be seen, and we look around and she's fiddling with another man's tie and kind of nuzzling up to him. In full view, in fact, she starts kissing him. It'd be horrible. It'd be utterly scandalous. And what if my friend beforehand had known that this was what she was going to do, but his love for her was so great that he couldn't do anything else? This is what Hosea is being called to demonstrate, to act out for the people of Israel. Despite the most horrendous sin, God has set his steadfast covenant love on his people, even though he knows that we will betray him. Hosea's calling shocks us, but it is important to see that God is not surprised by our sin. He knows every detail about us and he still loves us. There are no conditions when God calls us. All of our love is conditional, isn't it? Conditional on appearance, on wealth, on personality, on ability. Not so with God. We choose to love on the basis of externals. Even when we're at our most noble and selfless, we choose to love somebody because of something in them. It's not like that with God. In fact, it is precisely because there is nothing lovely about us that God has chosen to set his special saving covenant love upon us, to make us lovely through the death of his Son. And this is the kind of love that Hosea is called to demonstrate. I think you'll agree it's a difficult calling. No calling could be more personally painful and costly than Hosea's, demonstrating the broken heart of love, broken-hearted love of God for, to use New Testament language, his bride, the church. Now, talk of adultery is often hard to hear. It might be personally painful for you. That's a reality in a fallen world. But it's true to say also that for those who have experienced this at whatever level, there is a unique appreciation in your experience for what it feels like for God to love sinful people. That's not going to be easy. That might not help in many ways, but it's true to say that when we've experienced betrayal like that, we have a unique appreciation of what our sin feels like to God. Now, we don't build statues and bow down, but we do run after all kinds of things in terms of our time, in terms of our affection, in terms of the attention that we give to things. And God just sits back like a jilted lover and waits for our return. Hosea was called to live this out. His was indeed a difficult calling. The second thing we see, verses 2 to 9, is a devastating verdict. The reason for Hosea's calling, verse 2, is the vile spiritual adultery amongst God's people. But what follows is God's verdict on that behavior. And the key here is the three children that Hosea must raise. Who they are and what they're called will embody what God is saying to Israel. In a culture where names meant so much more than they do today, these children will be like little living signs walking around declaring God's verdict. And it is devastating. Verse 4, first of all, there is Jezreel, named to remind the people of the dreadful massacre by Jehu at the Valley of Jezreel. We can read about that. A terrible bloodbath, 2 Kings 9 and 10. It was a battle of butchery, of trickery, of hypocrisy. And Hosea is to call his child by this name to show the people that God has not forgotten this event. It would be like a politician in our day calling a child Belson or calling a child legalized abortion. That was the horror of the injustice of Jezreel. And there was no repentance. No one was ever publicly repudiated for the attack and the loss of life. So through this child, God's verdict of retribution and judgment was made clear. Verse 4, the kingdom of Israel will be brought to an end. And verse 5, rather than breaking the bow of the enemy, that is the language we see in chapter 2, verse 18, see it in the Psalms, Psalm 46, rather than breaking the bow of the enemy, God will break Israel's bow. And we know historically that God kept his word. Less than 20 years later, around 733, Israel's spiritual adultery was punished as Assyria routed them in this very valley, dragging the people off into exile. 2 Kings 15, verse 29, God did indeed break the bow of Israel. Jezreel. Second, there is the girl. Verse 6, no mercy. See in the footnote, Lo Ruhamah. No mercy. What must it have been like at school? I've been doing some work with a group of people recently, and I've had to meet a lot of new people and been spending a lot of time being introduced to them and trying to kind of think about how I'm going to remember their name when I next see them. I wouldn't have had any trouble with her. A name like that will stick out. It would work like this. The idea was you would say, hi, I'm Reuben. Nice to see you. You know the way you do. What's your name? Not loved or no mercy. You'd remember that. Every time someone heard her name, no mercy, she would testify to God's verdict on his people. I will have no mercy. third child. It's another brother. First child is Hosea's. Verse 3 tells us Gomer conceived him a son, bore him a son. But the others are children probably conceived in Gomer's adultery. Hosea must adopt the children of other fathers, because after all, this is what God does for his people. This one is called Not My People, verse 9. Again, this little walking placard telling Israel of God's verdict on their adultery. Unfaithfulness has led to punishment. You see, God's heart might be broken, but he isn't a wimp. About 15 years ago, I was going out with a girl. I was in love with her, and she dumped me. I know, I can't believe it either. But I remember standing on her doorstep saying something ridiculous like, can I have one last hug? I mean, where is my dignity? It's pathetic, actually, when I think about it. It's good for my humility to recall that to you. But we mustn't see God like that with his people. His heart is broken over the adultery of his people, but he won't just sit back and be treated like that. Chapter 2, verse 3. I will strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. God is angry. And we know anger and love can coexist. It's because he loves that he is so angry, and he will turn his back on those who consistently reject his love by running after other gods. When his people play the whore, to use the language of chapter 1, God will remove their privileges and let them go. In Romans 1, we have that repeated refrain in the well-known section in the middle. God gave the people over to their desires. And we need to remember this in our evangelism, as we do in our own lives. As people persist in their rejection of God, he will let them go. If we insist, as God's people, on pursuing other lovers, God will give us what we want. But also, we must press upon our people in evangelism that they can't mess around with God. God's judgment is real. He punished the disobedience of his own people by destroying their city and allowing them to be dragged off into exile. If they go on taking all of God's good gifts of life and happiness and everything else, and in return devote themselves not to him, but to other gods, he is at liberty to, and eventually will, turn his back on them. And the thought of God turning his back on anyone is an awful thought. If he will do this to his own people at this time, what will it be like for those in our day who have never given him a second thought? Again, here we need to recognize the reality of hell and God's judgment, and recognize again that as they raise their head, as God's judgment raises its head in his word as it comes to us, it is a great motivator for our evangelism. So we're always urging our people not to reject the love of God. There is a warning for the non-Christian, yes, but we mustn't forget that this is God's word to his covenant people, those who claim to be his. And if we persist in our idolatry, if we worship our contemporary calves, if you like, of career, family, wealth and self, and push him to the margins of life, he will judge our disobedience. He will turn his back on us because we are showing ourselves ultimately to not be his people. Let's not be silly about this. Let's not pretend as we see another church building close or become a carpet warehouse or a cafe. There will be a time, if people continue to reject God, that he will turn his back and say, you're not my people. It's a devastating verdict. But as we read on, it's not the end. And this is the best news in the world. There is, you see, in verses 10 to chapter 2, verse 10 of chapter 1 to chapter 1 of chapter 1, verse 10 to chapter 2, verse 1, third point, a delightful promise. There is a difficult calling for Hosea. God brings a devastating verdict on his people, but thirdly, we see a delightful promise. And let this promise propel you on, push you forward, send you out in your evangelism. Look at that great little word at the beginning of verse 10. Yet. You're a fickle, idolatrous, whoring people, God says, yet. And this seems to me to be irrational, and yet it is what we should see as the scandal of God's grace. It's irrational because the order makes no sense. God says, I love you, worship me. We cheat on him, we give our hearts to false gods. He says, I love you even more. See it? Chapter 2, verse 13, if you look over the other page, and I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her rings and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. People have forgotten the Lord. Verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. That is the scandal of God's grace. Chapter 1, verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said of them, said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. God hasn't forgotten his promises to Abraham, and he will have a people for himself who will worship and glorify him as they ought. Remember back in Genesis where God tells Abraham that he will give him a people as numerous as the sand on the seashore, the stars in the sky, the dust on the earth. The adultery of God's people will not thwart this plan. What God promises is a great reversal of the punishment for those who, verse 10, will turn to him. Verse 11, there will be like a family reunion where the kingdom that has been ripped apart by sin and idolatry is brought together under one head. It is a delightful promise of the reversal of sin and the restoration of a broken relationship with God. It's Luke 15, the prodigal son, story we know so well. The young son says, give me my inheritance now. I wish you were dead. And the father just lets him go. And he goes, filling your boots is what it's called. That's what he does. He indulges every idol that the world can offer. All the sex he can find. All the drugs his nose can bear. All the thrills the senses can take. And he ends up destitute, eating pig food. You know, we can have all the things that the world promises if we want them. But those idols will only ever lead us to our own destruction. Pig food. And God will let us go there if we go on rejecting him, but we'll only self-destruct. But the son in the story comes to his senses and heads home. He's hoping for the crumbs from his father's table. And what does the father say? He runs out to meet him. He puts the robe on him. He lays on a feast. My son was lost, but now he is found. He was dead, and now he is alive. It's the language of Hosea. He was not my son, and now he is my son. This is the delightful future promise for those who will turn back to God. This is the delightful future promise that we hold out to a needy world. And how is it possible? Well, chapter 1, we get a hint only through the prophet's name, Hosea, Hosea, Yeshua, Jesus, same name. But for what that will mean, we need to go to chapter 3. So flick over the page, if you will. Chapter 3, verse 1. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterwards, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Hosea is to pay the price, verse 2, that will redeem Gomer as a picture of what God will do for his people. And as we look beyond exile, they will go into exile. There will be punishment. As we look beyond King David to King Jesus, great David's greater son, we see it is Jesus' death that pays the ransom price and secures the redemption of his people. A redemption for all who will trust in him. Our redemption. Despite our spiritual adultery, God will come to earth himself in the person of his son to redeem us from our sin. Jesus would bear the curse for our unrepented injustice. He would see the love of the Father turn from him as he was rejected by God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Answer, why? Because I must punish the whoring sin of those I want to save, but I want to save them and not condemn them because I passionately love them. The future promises of unfettered joy in the presence of God are as real for us as they were for Israel, except we have the certainty that God has put the life of his Son on it as a guarantee. Redemption is on offer for a world that is cheating on their God, and we need to tell them this. It is their only hope, but it is a secure hope. It is something that we can hold out to them with complete confidence because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I wonder, do we need also this reminder of how serious our sin really is? Cheating on God, our spiritual adultery, cost God the death of his Son. We must never trifle with sin. If we are flirting with other gods, those things that compete for our devotion for the one true God, we must repent. But at the same time, we must never allow ourselves to forget how amazingly gracious our Saviour is. He won't leave us to self-destruct. He could rightly destroy us, but he doesn't allow us to go our own way. He has set his faithful covenant love on us. And in Christ, and only in Christ, through the cross, we have the robe of righteousness that covers our sin. We have a seat at the table with our Father because God loves us. This is how much God loves and cares for us, for those he has made and set his love upon. And nothing can separate us from that love. Let's pray. Father, when we think about our sin, we are humbled, we're ashamed, we recognize our unworthiness to come to you. And yet, when we remember the cross and resurrection of your Son, your grace to us in saving us through that work, we can rejoice. What an amazing privilege. What an amazing joy it is for us sinful people to have a robe of righteousness and a seat at the table, at your table, because of what you have done for us in Christ. We praise you for that this morning. And we pray that that would be so fresh in our thinking, so that it would so fill our hearts that we would long to tell others about that great news and so see them come to know and love your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen.